This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Your precious word, we thank you that you have not left us to our own imaginations and to wander in the dark to find out about you. We thank you that you have not only given us your word and light to our path, but we thank you that your word contains precious promises about your grace and salvation. We pray that we would be true believers in those promises, that we would not compromise your graciousness by having any thought that we could add to our salvation or in any way accomplish something in our own might that would please you. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, convict us of our sin and show us our unworthiness, that we might, as helpless sinners, cling to the Savior, Jesus Christ, and in so doing, magnify your grace. We thank you for your promises and for your love, and ask that you would be with us as we study your word this night to understand it better and apply it to our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight's lesson is going to be taken from the fourth chapter of Galatians. And I'd like to read for you, beginning at the eighth verse through to the end of the chapter. Galatians 4:8. Paul says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai, and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And thus far the reading of God's word. Paul begins this section of the book of Galatians expressing his concern for his readers. And we see something of the Apostle Paul's personality as well as a lot of very rich theological insights packed into a very short passage. He begins by saying that prior to their conversion, formally, he says, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. It is noteworthy that Paul describes the Galatians in their pre-conversion state as not knowing God. And the reason why we have to take note of that is because elsewhere in Pauline literature, the apostle describes those who are not converted, those who are pagans, as knowing God. The passage that should come to our minds, of course, is Romans, the first chapter, where Paul describes the pagan world, the unbelieving world, as suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And knowing God, he says, they did not worship him as God, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless hearts were darkened. So on the one hand, the Bible tells us unbelievers don't know God. We see that in Galatians. On the other hand, unbelievers do know God. We see that in Romans 1. And so is there a contradiction? I'm interested in this subject, as many of you know, because I wrote my doctoral dissertation on this very conundrum, which we call self-deception. The way in which people can believe and know something, and yet in another sense, disavow it and sincerely disavow knowing it. They believe it, and yet they do not believe that they believe it. And consequently, you have a situation where the unbeliever in one sense could be said to know God in his heart of hearts, but he's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And then in another sense, he doesn't really know God because he doesn't outwardly profess God, and therefore does not know God in a saving, personal, blessed way. He knows God only in damnation rather than in salvation. So we have to keep that in mind. And it's rather complicated, but it's important we see both sides of that. Paul says, before your conversion, formally, you did not know God. In fact, they were slaves at that time, and they were slaves to first principles and higher authorities, gods, if you will, that were by nature not gods. They were by nature no gods, as the Greek says. That is to say, at the very essence of what these things or authorities or principles were, they were not God. That stands in contrast then to the living and true God, who can be said or described as by nature God. In the very nature of the case, the living and true God has that divine character and authority and prerogative. Whereas those principles or authorities that are followed prior to conversion do not have, in essence, the character of God. They are pseudo-gods. They are false pretenders. They have no right to be called that or even considered competitors to the living and true God. When you did not know God, that is to say, did not know him savingly and did not openly profess him, you were slaves. You weren't free. You thought you were free then. But you were really slaves to something else, and what you were slaves to were not gods at all by nature. He says, but now that you know God, how is it you are turning back? However, Paul interrupts himself because he's not altogether comfortable in saying now that you know or now that you've come to know God. You didn't know God, now you do. Paul wants to make very sure, even in the use of this passive construction, that we understand the graciousness of how we come to know God. He says, now that you know God, or rather, now that you've come to be known by God, now that God knows you, that's really what's important. I've told you before that there is a real misrepresentation of the Christian message in bumper stickers and Arminian preachers and any number of other avenues whereby we hear people say, give Jesus a chance. Why don't you come to know God? The real issue is, does God know us? And those of us who do know God know him only because he first took the initiative to know us. We love him because he first loved us. And Paul reflects all of that doctrine of grace, if you will, how God takes the initiative and he enters into the relationship and he brings it about. He reflects all of that in this very quick expression. He says, now that you know God, rather, now that God knows you, you've come to be known of God. The point is, now that you're converted, now that you do know God and are known by Him, how is it that you can turn back to the weak and miserable principles? Now, this is amazing, because the weak and miserable principles that Paul is referring to are those described in the next clause. And yet he has just described people who have been converted from paganism. So what does the next clause describe? He says, do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. He refers to the Jewish ceremonial calendar. The Judaizers have promoted circumcision. They've promoted the ceremonial law. Here we have the calendar, the ritual calendar of the Jews. And what Paul says is, in observing these things, you are turning back to the weak and miserable principles of your pre-conversion days. And I would argue that basically what Paul is doing then is categorizing the Jewish ritual of the Old Testament, now followed without Christ and followed improperly, as no different than pagan religion. He says, you're going back to where you were before. You're turning back to rudimentary principles, miserable principles, beggarly principles that have nothing to do with the living and true God. He says, do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You were once slaves. Do you want to become slaves again? You might want to make note that Paul has a lot to say before he gets there, but this ties in directly with chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Isn't that interesting? Paul keeps insisting that the Judaizers are turning people into slaves of weak, miserable principles, and that what Christ has brought us is true freedom. So verse 8 in our lesson tonight began with saying, you were once slaves. He says, now, do you want to be enslaved again? Stand fast in your freedom. And then we see some of the poignancy of the Apostle Paul's concern for his readers. When he says in verse 11, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Can you imagine the heartbreak that Paul felt when he saw those who were his spiritual charges, when he saw those who had come to know the gospel through him, who had been nurtured in the faith by him, now abandoning those things which he had labored so long and hard to communicate. Paul had given of his own sweat and blood to this group of churches and to these believers. And he says, and now I worry that I've wasted my time on you. Could I have been with you and given you so much and been so sincere in my ministry, and now you won't observe the things that I've taught you? As he sees them now being drawn aside in their affection and following the Judaizers, Paul is in dismay. And personally, it hurts him. Verse 12, then you see the pleading spirit of Paul. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. I like that. It's a great literary play, because what Paul is saying is, I'm not observing the ceremonial law for my right standing with God. Become like me. And then he says, because I became like you. Now, what's he getting at there? He's saying, well, you were not Jews formally. You didn't follow this law formally. And I became like you in that respect. I no longer follow that law. But now, ironically, you who never followed it are trying to follow it. And I'm the one who used to follow it, and I don't. And so he's saying, why are we reversing positions? He says, become like me, because I became like you. And then in my translation, which I read tonight from the NIV, Paul says, you have done me no wrong. It's stated as a declaration. And that may be what Paul is saying. He's saying that it's not that I take this as a personal offense, mind you. However, there is another possibility, and I think I'm slightly inclined toward it, and that's what Paul is doing, is he's echoing words of an opponent or others in the church, well-meaning though they may be, that have hurt him, when they say, well, we're not doing anything wrong to Paul. We haven't hurt him. So what Paul is saying is, quote-unquote, you've done me no wrong. You think you've done me no wrong in this? You see, I think that fits the context a little bit better, but I wouldn't say that we could insist on that reading of it. And then he reminds them of his background with them. He says, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you, or it might be it was through illness or in the context of an illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Some have thought that Paul's illness detained him from what he had intended to do in his missionary travels, and that he ended up in the area of Galatia recuperating and began to preach again. Others would say he always did intend to preach in that region. However, by the time he got there, he was very sick, or some kind of ailment had come upon him. And so he reminds them of that. And then he says, even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. It has been suggested that perhaps whatever ailment Paul was sporting at this point might have disfigured him or made him very unpleasant for one reason or another to be with. He may have looked poorly. He may have sounded terrible. Who knows what it was, really. And Paul acknowledges that it was the sort of thing that might ordinarily have made them, and I love this Greek verb here, ekpatuo. You would have spit me out, he says, to scorn and reject in the way that you spit something that you don't want in your mouth. He says, but you didn't do that. You didn't treat me with that. And what's he getting at? He's saying the message I brought you was so important that my personal liabilities did not bother you. The very fact that I was either disfigured or in some way you could have turned from me in contempt, you did not. You wanted so badly the good news as I preached it, but now you want to be enslaved again. Now you're giving it up. I think maybe I've wasted my time on you. And Paul remembers with great affection the way in which he was welcomed. He says, you welcomed me as are an angel of God. But you know, that is dramatic in itself. But he ups the ante. He says, actually, you received me as though I were Jesus himself. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the Apostle Paul, or really any preacher, who has that kind of feeling that those that he has evangelized or nurtured and preached to have received him with such warmth and affection and trust that he feels as though they have treated him as though he were Jesus himself, but now he worries that he's wasted his time. Now he wonders if all of his labor has been for at least far less value, maybe no value at all. Paul, you see, is expressing his real heartbreak when he draws the contrast between the way they welcomed him at first and now the way they're treating him. And then he says, what's happened to all your joy? What happened to the people that knew the good news, the people who were excited about what God had done in them by his grace? And then look at the next contrast, which parallels the one that I've just been describing. Paul says, I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? The reference to plucking out or tearing out the eyes has led some to suggest that perhaps Paul's ailment was related to his eyes. Later in the epistle, when he signs off, he says, see, with what a big hand or a large handwriting I signed this, which would have been the case if he was having trouble seeing. But that is very speculative, and any number of hypotheses that have been set forth about Paul's ailment have the same defects. We just don't really know. I think that this expression is proverbial enough that we shouldn't read into it. Paul's just saying, you loved me enough that you'd give me your own eyes. But not now. Now you think I'm your enemy. And what is it that made them change their attitude toward Paul? Was it that Paul didn't get along with them? Well, Paul could speak pretty roughly. You notice that when he speaks of those who are insisting on circumcision, in chapter 5, verse 12, Paul really cuttingly, pardon the pun, says, as for those agitators, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves. The Greek is, I wish they'd cut themselves off. He says, they want to circumcise their male genital? Let them emasculate themselves. Now, that doesn't win friends when you talk like that. You know, that isn't the sort of thing that your opponents want to hear you say. They consider that sarcastic. They consider that ungentle. They don't like that sort of thing. Paul did that, but that is not the problem. The problem is, Paul says, I told you the truth. Tell people the truth. And when the truth hurts, they sometimes come to resent it. I don't know why I say sometimes. It happens a lot. It happens so much that, to be very honest with you, perhaps the biggest problem, the largest compromise that I see among those who are preachers of the gospel, those who are evangelical preachers of the gospel, you can forget the liberals and the heretics, put them in another camp altogether. But even among those who do believe the truth and know the truth, in one degree or another, you know, from one end of the theological spectrum to the other, even in our own circles of Reformed theology, the biggest compromise I see is the inability to say hard things because the truth will alienate. Paul says, you would have torn out your eyes for me, but now you're treating me like an enemy because I tell you the truth. These are hard things. And it's interesting to me, this is the first epistle, I think, that Paul wrote, first epistle of the New Testament. And Paul is more personal here than anywhere else in all of his writings. I mean, he just really puts it out on the sleeve, if you will. This bothers him. And then he refers to his opponents. He goes, those people are zealous to win you over, but not for any good. What they want is to alienate you from us, although that expression is controversial or it's problematic in the Greek. They want to alienate you. They want to create some kind of wall so that you may be zealous for them. He says the real reason why they're laying this on you and giving me a hard time is that they want you to be affectionate for them instead. They want to cut off your affection from me or from us, the band of ministers that had come with Paul. Now, he says in verse 18, it's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. He says, but you should always be zealous and not just when I'm with you. Paul says, don't put on your best behavior when I'm around. He says, be zealous for the good all the time. That's great. But make sure what you're zealous for is zeal for the good. I think we could have a whole series of sermons in our culture, couldn't we, on just this one passage? Yes, be zealous, but only for that which is good. Because we have bought, culturally, I think we've bought into this whole idea that as long as you're sincere, as long as you're really working hard, we should all respect you. Paul says that's not true. It's good to be zealous, but only if you're zealous for a good cause. And a lot of people are zealous for false causes, and they're zealous for causes that will hurt the spiritual well-being of people, maybe even lead them to eternal destruction. And for us to say, well, he's a very sincere Mormon, or he's a very sincere Muslim, or he really tries hard with United Way or something, you know, and look how much time he gives, and so self-sacrificial. We're saying, yeah, well, if that money goes to abortions, if this money goes to fund heretical teaching, if this destroys the lives of people, that isn't good. Well, I won't give the sermon series I just suggest it could be developed. Paul says it's good to be zealous, but only if it's for a good cause, but always be zealous and not just when you want to show somebody something. Then verse 19, he says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I'm perplexed about you. Paul has laid some very hard things on these people, and yet in the midst of speaking the truth, even the hard truth, he calls them his dear children. It's a very affectionate expression in Greek. It's the only time it's used in this epistle or elsewhere in Paul's literature. He does speak of children, but this is a diminutive, this is my dear children, perhaps, English translation, my dearly affectioned children, my little ones. He says, I'm in the pains of childbirth. Again, for you notice the paradox. He says, you are children, but I'm giving birth to you. Paul doesn't worry about the mixture of metaphors. My little children, I am now travailing to bring you, to give birth to you again. Again, he says. Paul says, it's as though spiritually I've got to go back and start all over with you. I once was the one who brought you spiritual life, the agent of God who did that. And now I'm travailing all over again. I do not obviously have any experience of giving birth to a child the way that a woman does, but I do think I have a lot of sympathy and understanding when women talk about the pain that is there and how you really can't understand it. And sometimes we'll say that that's it, ever again. And then the joy of children lead them to go through that pain again. The expression, the pain of childbirth, the travailing of childbirth, a very strong one. Paul says, that's what I'm going through for you, but I'm doing it again. It's one thing to go through the pain of childbirth and have another child come from. He goes, I'm going through the pain of childbirth to see you born again. Now, that doesn't suggest, of course, that they were born again, lost their born-again status, and now they're being born again. Paul's talking about his own experience. He's likening the pain of keeping them in the faith to the pain that he went through, as it were, in trying to nurture them and bring them to spiritual life in the first place. And what he is going through this pain for, he says, is that Christ would be formed in them. That's really what it's all about, is that the life of Jesus might take over our lives. You remember any passage in Galatians where Paul has already spoken like that, about the life of Christ now becoming my life?
2:20.
It's his own testimony verse. That's right. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And I won't repeat everything that I've said there, but I mean, that verse, it strikes me every time I read it and hear it, that Paul could say that, that it's not my life anymore, but it's Jesus who lives in me. He says, that's what I want for you too. I want Christ to be formed in you. Okay, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. You know, when Paul says that, we know that he's speaking in a harsh tone. He admits it. He says, but I don't want to. I want to change my tone. He goes, when I come to you, I want to see change because I'm perplexed. And then we have a very interesting transition. Paul, having spoken, as it were, from the heart and very subjectively about his experience with them and his concern for them, he says, well, you've got teachers that want you to listen to the law. Why don't they listen to the law? And this then leads to one of the most controversial passages for New Testament hermeneutics, the question of how to take the allegory of Hagar and Sarah that we find at the end of chapter 4. And I think it would probably be best for us to take that up in our next lesson, which we'll do after we have a short break.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.